And as we begin, I want to just reflect. I want to reflect on the fact that learning always comes with a place. So when you think about learning, some places you might think about would be your home, your dining room table. It might be a school. It might be a college. You might want to remember some of those places. You might not want to remember some of those places, depending on those experiences and the GPA at the end. But we have places attached to our learning. And one of the places that is attached to my learning is this place. And if these walls could talk, they would see someone who came this tall or shorter. I don't know, everything looked bigger back then. But they would see a young boy that came to this place with his family and literally following my dad. And this place has also seen what the Lord has done in making me a man, and who now, in my calling, follows my earthly father and my heavenly father. And I'm so thankful that this place will always be a place where I remember learning. Much of what I know, I learned in these walls, in that fellowship hall, in these classrooms, and it's with many of you in this room. But I want to say quickly that you didn't have to know me when I was 8 to be part of my learning. If I met you last week as a person connected to Pilgrim in some way, shape, or form, you contribute to my learning. And I just want to thank you because I have to. And Lord willing, our path is very clear in front of us. So Lord willing, no more delays. But it is so bittersweet to leave this place. Because it's not these walls that taught me. It's many and all of you in some way. Because we always learn by example. We always learn from one another. So I have to say thank you because you have invested in my ministry personally, financially, with your prayers and with your tears. I don't think with any blood, unless you were in youth group that one day. No. So you have been so kind to Mim and I. And as we see our time in this place coming to a close, as the Lord clears the path that is in front of us, we are moved to remember how you all have formed us and cared for us. And we know that you will keep us in your prayers as we depart. And we do ask, we do plead with you to keep us in your prayers as we take up the work in East Liverpool. As we receive and continue what the Lord has been doing in that community in Ohio. But I want you to know that as you pray for us, Mim and I will be praying for you. Because we leave behind so many people that we love. So in the interest of getting through that, and in the interest of our mutual prayers, I thought it would serve us well to learn by example. And we learn by example from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you would, look in your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 3 and we'll begin reading at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we are driven to our knees when we are confronted with your great grace and your love for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we spend time sitting under your word together, that you would truly confront us in our sin, that you would cause Christ to be exalted in our hearts, that he would increase as we decrease, and that as we are more shaped to look like Jesus, we ask that you would cause us to follow your word better and better every day. Lord, we pray that we would obey, not simply out of duty, but also in delight, because you show your delight for us in your Son. We pray that your Spirit would help us in the task of understanding your word, and may we be better servants of you for the time we spend together. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. As we begin looking in verses 14 and 15, we see first prayer's conduct. Prayer's conduct. And these verses start with this very simple purpose clause, for this reason. That's how verse 14 begins. And when you see this, for this reason, you almost have an impulse that's similar to when you find a therefore. Whenever you find a therefore in a text, what do? You find out what it's there for, right? No extra charge. So when you see a for this reason, you assume that Paul wrote something before chapter 3, and you'd be right. So you take your eyes with me, and you go back into what's ahead of verse 14 in chapter 3, and you see the kind of things that Paul has spoken about. We see the mystery of the gospel, which it might be the heading in your Bible. But this mystery of the gospel is particularly in reference to how God saves and who God saves. And what Paul is given to in his ministry, the particular ministry he's called to, is folding in the Gentiles into that work of salvation according to God's plan. But if you notice something, if you look at chapter 3 at verse 1, you see this same phrase, for this reason. And so what you realize is that verses 2 to 13 are Paul's grand digression. Paul, in a sense, is getting off topic. But he's getting off topic because he's so gripped with the truth and the power of the gospel. So in verse 14, he's actually going back and picking up his line of thinking that was in 3:1. So if we have a for this reason there, what do? We go back a little further. And if you look into the end of chapter 2, you see that what Paul has been giving himself to in writing the letter to the Ephesians, he's been giving himself to rehearsing the grace of God, which saves his church and builds his church. As he refers to connecting people to Christ by faith through grace, which we read earlier. In verse 22 of chapter 2, he says that God is preparing us to be his dwelling by his Spirit. So that's the burden of Paul's conduct as he approaches. His purpose in writing this prayer is to return again to those glorious truths. But another feature of his conduct is not just his purpose, but his posture. And you see Paul's language here that he's bowing his knees. And in biblical times, it was often the case that you would pray standing. So when Paul uses this phrase, bowing his knees, he's turning the dial of his intimacy and his urgency in prayer. He's turning that dial up. It's not on simmer. His prayer is now on high heat. You know, he's going to the Father with urgent and eager prayer. So he's driven to his knees in this way, and that posture is for a simple reason. In this first point, you have Paul's purpose, his posture, and then what I'm calling his paternity. So if you notice how Paul refers to the Father, he says that this is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so built into this word Father, if you remember back a few weeks ago when Pastor Kirk was preaching on the Lord's Prayer, when we hear that word Father, we're often given culturally to think that is a comfortable, soft term. But in this world, this idea of Father brings with it authority, and it's almost as if God is describing himself as a king, or Paul is praying towards the one who has all authority, who has control and rule over everything, and he is the king. He's the only one who can actually do anything with our prayers. So that shapes Paul's conduct. And there's this wordplay in the original language where we see the word family as being related to the word father in its form and what it looks like on paper. They look similar. So Paul is saying to all the father, he's praying to the Father of all the fathered. That's what he's saying. And when we think about Paul's conduct, we see that as we enter into our prayers, as we begin to pray for power for one another, we pray according to God's will and purposes. We pray to a God who is in absolute control. We pray to a God who has been building and will preserve his church. And we pray with humble and fervent energy. Praying for power starts with acknowledging our position before God. And it's that position that affects Paul's conduct in prayer. And next, in verses 16 to 19, we see prayer's content. So we've spoken of the conduct of our prayer. Now we speak of the content. In verses 16 to 19, this is the meat of the prayer. And this shows you exactly Paul's position on the pitch and the richness of our prayers. Paul is not imprecise, and he's not settled in his language. He's reaching for these rich truths that he's been speaking of in the beginning of this letter. And this prayer is really comprised of two petitions that swing almost in verse 17, the second half of verse 17. That's where you see the pivot. But as Paul begins this content, he tells you how he can even come to the Father in prayer. So he cites the riches of God's glory. He cites those riches of glory, the heavenly atmosphere of God as the way in which he can come to the Father. If you think of Philippians 3, you hear that verse, God will supply every need according to his riches in glory. Whenever Paul talks this way, he's saying that belongs to us. And if those riches belong to me, I have a claim to my Father's throne in prayer. And everything he has and everything we have comes to us in the riches that Jesus has won for us. So Paul gets to this first petition. He asks that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul is asking that we would be strengthened with power that is not our own. And D.A. Carson puts it this way, Paul's primary concern is to pray for a display of God's mighty power in the domain of our being that controls our character and prepares us for heaven. We pray according to the riches of glory so that we would see the riches of glory. And Paul includes the active work of the Spirit because the Spirit is always sent to show us more of Jesus Christ. One commentator puts it this way, anything we might grasp of the love of God will only be by the power of the indwelling Spirit. We know nothing of Jesus apart from the work of His Spirit. And what the Spirit does is He readies our hearts to receive Christ by faith. He molds us in such a way that we're receptive to that grace of God that is irresistible. Because the point of the gospel is for Christ to be ours. And notice how Paul intentionally weaves the three persons of the Trinity into this prayer. And this is instructive for us. You see how Paul goes to the Father asking for the help of the Spirit that Christ would dwell in us. And the Spirit is about His work. In Paul's prayer, and for us now as He readies our hearts for the presence of Christ, because Christ desires to dwell in our hearts through faith. Faith is that empty hand that clings to Christ. The empty hand that brings nothing in itself but holds on to Him. Christ desires to take up residence in our hearts. If you remember the beginning of John's gospel, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The purpose of Christ in the gospel is to be present in us and amongst us. This word for dwelling is he's literally building a tabernacle in our hearts. As Paul says earlier, the Spirit is fashioning this temple of God where Christ can dwell in us. And we are connected to Christ by Spirit-worked faith. And for some of you who are in Sunday school this morning, we talked about this picture of union with Christ. That's the way we talk about what it means to be a Christian, is to be connected to Jesus. And so whenever you're thinking about what it means to be saved, you always look first to Him, and that reorients your entire vision of salvation. Salvation is gaining relationship and fellowship with Jesus, God's Son and our Savior. And if you're here today and you don't know Him, then that's the reason why the Word is preached, that you would come to Him. That in seeing Him lifted up and seeing Him glorious, that you would look to the love of Christ and ready your own hearts to receive Him by faith. Because salvation is about gaining relationship and fellowship with Jesus, and it's not just about now, it's forever. And if you have Him, then you will always be in Him for eternity. And so heaven is heavenly because Jesus is there, and because I'm there with Him. And that's the entire purpose of the Son when He comes to save. And we need the strength provided by the Spirit that gives us power to receive the truth of the gospel, to ready our hearts, to make our hearts remodeled, that Christ would come in. And in verse 17, we see this phrase that Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith implies that we are rooted and grounded in love. And you wonder where Paul pulls these pictures, and you You flip back a couple pages to Ephesians 1 and you see verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So what is the love that Paul has in mind? When he says that we're rooted and grounded in love, it's because Paul can't pray without reference to God's electing salvation. And he uses two metaphors. The metaphor of being rooted and the metaphor of being grounded. The first one is a plant metaphor. And for all the gardeners out there, this is for you. To think about the roots that are placed in your salvation as being before you were ever born. In eternity past, God purposes to put his love upon you. And you are rooted in Christ. And the grounded image is simply a building metaphor, and this is for the engineers amongst you, that there is a structural and organic, going back to the rooted, there's an organic and structural foundation to our salvation, and it's the permanent love of God. And this love is stabilizing, and it is constant. And it is stabilizing, and it's constant, and it's permanent. And this is not love in the abstract. This is love in a person, Jesus Christ. And that gets us to our second petition, that we would have strength. Paul prays for strength to comprehend Christ's love. Paul's asking for an expansion of our mind and hearts to understand the love of God. And he says that we do this with all the saints. And John Stott summarizes it this way. It needs the whole of the people of God to understand the whole love of God. So I can't understand God's love in isolation from one another. And so he gives us to each other to expand our knowledge of the love of God as we hear testimonies and stories of how God's love has proven faithful time and time again. We encourage one another to grow in our own understanding of the love of God. And when Paul wants us to understand this love, he helps us in two ways. First, he gives us a metaphor. The metaphor here is simply measurement. So he talks about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And all these images are spatial. So the question is, from other places in Paul, can we measure that love of God? And so some commentators have given themselves to write this off. So John Stott again says this, Paul prays that we may have power to comprehend the love of Christ in its full dimensions, its breadth and length and height and depth. Modern commentators warn us not to be too literal in our interpretation of these things, since the apostle may only have been indulging in a little rhetoric or poetic hyperbole. Yet it seems to me legitimate to say that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jews and Gentiles, the theme of these chapters. It is long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. But as we go about this work of measuring the love of God, the answer is not to seek to just expand the love of our own hearts to pull it wider, but really, Paul's vision is that we have a bigger sense of the love of God because that has the desired effect. We don't look at ourselves and say, just love more, just try harder. You actually look at God himself and the greatness of his love. Because Paul follows up this metaphor with a paradox. And he says it this way, these things that look like they're opposites. He says, know the love that surpasses knowledge. Know the love that surpasses knowledge. So he's saying, in effect, know what you can't fully know. I think what Paul's driving us towards is the fact that knowledge is not simply information. But knowledge, for the Christian, is also directly connected to our experience. And that's why the driving force of Paul's prayer is that we need the power of God to understand the love of God. The love of Christ is dependent, as we hear more of it, it's dependent upon the revelation of Christ in His Word, attended by His Holy Spirit. So every time we open the Word, we're getting a bigger and bigger sense for the love of God in Jesus Christ. And as we steep ourselves in the Word, as the Spirit opens our hearts more and more, we are filled with all the fullness of God. And that image is an image of the mature Christian. And maturity for Paul is not the right accolades, accomplishments, or academic achievements, but it's the right affections. It's not the right resume. It's the right love. Because as we hear in 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge apart from love always puffs up in pride. But knowledge with love always serves. If we put knowledge and love against each other, we do damage to ourselves and to all of our relationships. But if knowledge and love work together, we see that we are always given to serving one another because we know Christ who embodies love. And we know that we need nothing less than God's power to grasp that love of Christ. We culturally or personally, we might be used to putting power and love against each other. When I say the word power, things might flash before your mind of what's been called recently toxic masculinity. Right? You might see the WWE wrestling championships flash in front of your mind as the ultimate power. You know, I might hear some Tim Allen grunts from Tool Time, right? That this is power. I have this many horses under the hood, right? And power in those pictures is often bold and over the top, and power is never seen as loving or gentle. Love is soft. These have to be opposites, right? But Paul refuses that dichotomy. He says that in the power of God is exactly how we know the love of God. And vice versa, in the love of God is how we see His power to save. Often we might have experienced where we are pulled towards love, but we hesitate. You know that feeling where you're almost in no man's land in a relationship? You have to decide, if I'm really going to be the friend this person needs, I have to go all the way there. I can't stay at arm's reach. We hesitate, and it's almost like we're a child navigating if I can trust this person. You know, if we know ourselves, we tend to run towards power, right? We want control, and we want the sovereignty, and we can view love as a chink in our armor, as weakness. We run from love, or we deprive ourselves of love. And much like the prodigal son, what's left, as one commentator puts it, is wretched immaturity, impoverished relationships, destroyed trust, and a bankrupt sense of spiritual reality. If we put power against love. We always find ourselves pulling away, wanting to be king of our own castle, to mark our turf. But when we couple power with love, we see that love demands vulnerability always. And love always drives out shame, because it is acceptance and sacrifice. Go back to John 15 as Christ lays down his life for us, his friends. Because every instance of love is saying the words, "My life for yours." And when we say the words to one another, "My life for yours," it demands that we take a loss. But love not only accepts. Love is not satisfied with that. Christ is not satisfied with just acceptance. But Christ loves us enough to transform us. And you know this, that all relationships in some way work like this. In the best of relationships, the best of ourself remains and is refined through a sibling, a friend, a coworker, a spouse, or a parent. When I think about my relationship with Mim, I'm not going to look at her. It'd be foolish at this point. I am a far better version of myself, married to Mim. My best friends from childhood and college have left their mark on me in good ways. Love always transforms us. And if we're in relationship and we don't find ourselves changing over time, it's because that relationship has proven dead. Because all living things grow and change. And God uses us as tools in one another's lives to show that change and to show that greater picture of love. And we come to Him as we are. We come to Him as we are, with our sins and our weaknesses, whether we've been a Christian for 50 years or 5 minutes. We come to Christ as we are. But because God loves us, He never allows us to remain the way we are. Christ says more clearly than anyone else, "My life for yours." He loves us and lays His life down. And by the Spirit, I am transformed in my soul to conform to Christ, to look more like Jesus, because He is my love, because He loved me. But this love comes with power. Because our Savior didn't stay dead. But He rose again from the grave, signaling His power over death and His resurrecting love for you and me. So Paul prays that we would have power in Jesus to give up our perceived control and replace it with faith in an all-powerful and loving God. Because the nature of our prayer is grounded in the nature of God. How we pray is directly affected by who He is. Carson again says this, "Prayerlessness in us is often an indication of ignorance about God." End quote. Knowing God doesn't just inform our prayers, it gives us a holy incentive to pray. Because it is in knowing the triune God, as the Father elects us for salvation, as the Son accomplishes all that is necessary for salvation, and as the Spirit applies salvation to us, it is in knowing that triune God and the work of salvation that we see power and love working together in perfect harmony. And that is why Paul can end his prayer with confidence. In verses 20 and 21, we read this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul sees confidence outside of himself, and instead in the God of power and love. And with these verses, Paul brings to a close the first three chapters where he has been expounding the glories of gospel truth. And this is an obvious formula in Paul that I was taught when I was in seminary. That all theology, all truth about God, should lead us to doxology. All truth about God should lead us to praise. So once Paul gets through the content of his prayer, he can't help but cry out in confidence, knowing that his Lord holds on to him. And brothers and sisters, we can pray for power, and we can pray with power when we lean into our powerlessness. Because it's in our weakness where we feel the most acute need for Christ's strength. It's when we're at the end of our rope and we're convinced we have no power that we look to power that is not our own. And when we look to the God of power and love, there is great comfort. When we feel helpless, we can trust in an all-powerful God. When we remember who our God is as creator, sustainer, the one who reigns now and will one day visibly bring all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth to drop to their knees in worship, when we remember that that is our God of power and love, we can pray. We can pray to a God who knows each of our paths, who hears every one of our prayers. So if we're looking for the day when all creatures in heaven and on earth will bow in worship, let's begin now with spirits that are humble. Because God promises to lift the humble. And when He lifts us up, and when He answers our prayer for power with His Son, Jesus Christ, when He answers our prayer, yes and amen, in Jesus, we rise and we run and we don't grow weary. And we don't grow faint in our souls because of the God of the gospel. When we feel strong, it is not our own strength. And when we feel the strength of Christ, it drives us to refuse pride, but it invites us to greater appreciation of His love. And as Charles Spurgeon says, "Everlasting love shall be the pillow on which I rest my head tonight." So to Him be the glory. In His church and through His Son. And please, learn by the example of Christ. From a Savior who is ultimately powerful and ultimately loving, who has done all to save you and will do all in love to keep you. May you rest in Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that in Christ we are not cast off. As you remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, you draw us close to yourself. And Lord, we pray that in Jesus we would know the power and love that is in you. And Lord, we pray that we would live lives faithfully in the confidence and power given to us by your Spirit as we love you and love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we give you thanks that our friend and elder brother, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. We ask that we would live lives worthy of that calling and in the power and love of that Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. As we respond to God's word, we stand and sing together the words that are found on your insert to the hymn, All Glory Be to Christ. Let's stand and sing this hymn together.